There's no doubt about that. All right. Ezekiel chapter 22. So please take your Bibles and we're going to start at verse 17. Okay? And you'll remember that last week we looked at God saying that He's going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah. The time has come. He's warned them over and over again through the voice of the prophets, the minor and the major prophets, that this is going to come about if they do not turn. They've chosen to go their own way, and finally God has said the time has come. It's going to happen. Okay? So now verse 17, he continues with this thought as he speaks to Ezekiel. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel had become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver." Now look at the picture that he talks about here. The book of James says that what when God works in our life, He burns away the dross. So what is dross? Dross is the inferior metals that's found around precious metals. I pastored in San Manuel, Arizona, which is a mining community. Pastored there 3 years, and they mine copper. But when they mined copper, they also pulled up silver, they also pulled up gold, they also pulled up... And part of the mining process is they would separate these things out. And you would see these big barrels of different things that they would carry out of there. So they would heat it up, and the heating process would cause that which was alike to go to its own. Okay? The dross was the inferior metals that God wanted His people to be silver, pure silver. But he says, no, now these people have become the dross. They've become, in this day, the stuff that you cast aside to get the silver. Okay? And that's what God says to the prophet that his people have become for him. The waste material. That's what he's saying there. The waste material instead of that which is pure. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin in the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you." Pretty graphic, strong words of the judgment that he's about to do. Again, this is not the final warning. This is the declaration. God has given his people warning after warning after warning, and they have chose not to heed that warning. And now he says, this is what's going to happen. This is, you can put it this way, this is the point of no return. God's judgment's going to happen. The day is going to come again, if you believe what the Bible says, that the world will actually get to the point of no return. God is still calling out to the world. The Holy Spirit is still touching hearts and still reaching out to people and stuff. But the day will come when God's patience will cease. Okay, and it'll move from a call to repentance to God to a declaration. This is about to happen. Even in the book of Revelation, over and over again, as he talks about the different judgment, you can see him continually to call to people, call them to repentance, call to salvation, yet they will not hear. Okay? There's nothing that can be done when it gets to this point. Everybody understand that? There's nothing that can be done. Some people say, I've heard people even tell me before, you know, Pastor, you talk about the rapture, you talk about the judgment of God and stuff like that. I'll just wait and see. When that happens, then I'll believe. You know, remember this: no one comes to salvation because we're intellectually able to come to salvation. Nor do we come to salvation merely out of understanding that things are happening. Salvation is brought about by the act of the Holy Spirit on the heart of a man or a woman. Understand that. If the Holy Spirit does not act upon a person's heart, they cannot be saved. They will not be saved. Everybody understand that? You know, anything other than that would be some sort of declaration that we've discovered it ourselves. We don't discover God. God calls us. And you got to remember that. Because again, there are people who say, well, I will wait and see if this happens. Have you ever talked to someone like that? I'll wait and see if this happens. And when it happens, then I'll respond to God. Or I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed. Boy, what a gamble that is. You know, someone could have a stroke and be incapacitated like that and it'd be over, you know. So That's not to say that when the tribulation begins, when the rapture happens, that people cannot be saved after that. I think more people will be saved after that than there are being saved today. So what do you do? I plan on being out of here. You know, I'm doing rapture practice every day, you know. So I plan on being out of here. But I also plan on leaving something for my family members that won't be out of here. Leave something. You never know how God may use something that you leave, you know, to say, you know, this has just happened. What, where I'm at, here's where I'm at, this is what just happened. Please read this. And could God, the Holy Spirit, use that to touch him? Of course he could. Okay? You say, well, does that mean they will be saved? I can't tell you that. Only God knows who's going to respond to him. But please understand that there is a time throughout the Scripture, and it's given to us several times, where God's patience stops. Where his people cross the line and he says, the judgment is about to fall. This is one of those times. Okay? Verse 22. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. And so, before it's about to happen, but before it happens, God wants them to know that what's about to happen to them is at his hand. Okay? Is that important? I think that's important. We talked a little bit about this last night when we talked about the young lady and how do you deal with a family who's lost someone? And some people thought about, did God cause this to happen? Or, you know, we go down that road. Precious life and stuff like that. Some things happen, please remember, some things happen because we're in a sin-fallen world. And so some things touch all of us, whether we're believers or unbelievers, they touch all of us. So we experience disease, we experience discouragement and depression, up to and including death. Even as Christians, we experience that thing. Those are not necessarily an active act of God against us. But when God says, here, when these things begin to happen, when the judgment begins to fall, when the armies come against you, and when you are destroyed where you stand, where you sit here and say we're in our city of safety and all this kind of stuff, you know, elsewhere, it's incredible what you read. Elsewhere, all the way back in the book, in the first five books of the Bible, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, he warns them that this day was coming. He does. He warns them that this day is coming. And he says this. He says, you will eat your own children. You know, such a horrible day. And the saddest part to me is this day never had to come. He promised them, if you would love me, if you would trust me, if you would surrender your life to me, then I will put my hand of protection over you, and no army will ever be able to come against you. I will bless you in the land. Okay? These matters of God's judgment are very hard for us to comprehend. I think they should be hard for us to comprehend. They should not be easily just say, well, that's just the way it is. They should tear our hearts out. And they should, when someone asks us about it, we say, well, how does this happen? Some of these things are unexplainable. And I think we have to have, again, the integrity to say to people, you know what? I just don't have an answer for you for that. All I know is this, that God, at times, his patience runs out. And not only will the guilty face the consequences of their decision, but also the innocent among them will face the consequences of their decision. Okay? So, verse 23, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. In my notes, I put the U.S. right here. We find ourselves in this time, folks. We are a nation, and again, clearly speaking to Israel here, but the principle remains the same. We are a nation that is not cleansed, nor are we rained on. Now, the rain there is considered a blessing. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about your land that is so unclean that God's hand of blessing has been taken off of you. That's what he's saying. Now, the truth is, God's hand has never been completely taken off of our country. If it was, it wouldn't take a moment to destroy. Yesterday in Fountain Hills, I thought it was a good illustration. How many of you lost? How many of you have Century Links for your stuff? Okay, if you have Cox, you probably weren't affected by. Yesterday, some worker cut a fiber cable for Century Links. Our church went down. This is where it got me. The hamburger joint went down over here. The bank closed the bank. Yeah. UPS shut down. Danelle was telling me that they shut down. She's working extra today to get caught up and stuff, okay?
Oh, you're just saying internet, right?
Internet and phone lines.
Oh, and phone.
For CenturyLink. Yeah. Now, those of us who live on that part of town, I have CenturyLink, and I had it all day. So it didn't get me. And so, someone said, I think maybe Palisades was the dividing line because everyone on this side. But anyway.
We're still out.
And some of them are still out. But you had mentioned this. It shut down the whole part of this town. You go get a hamburger and they said, we got to take cash. And then you would say, well, what's cash? You know? So you know, and you see how it's amazing how I remember when debit cards come out, I thought, well, this must be, you know, leading into the mark of the beast. I'm not taking a debit card. And before long I take a debit card and don't carry cash with me and stuff. Can't even get a hamburger and stuff like that. I had to dig into my wife's money. Okay. She was with me. I'm just kidding. So do you understand how easily this whole nation could be crippled? And how yesterday showed me just on a small scale how dependent we are upon, you know, and this was just a line, one fiber line that was cut in half. You know, so you know how easily, you know, we live right here on the border. How easily something could be brought in this country, set off, and it doesn't have to kill people. It doesn't have to kill people. It can be set off and kill our ability to use our computers and stuff like that, and we would be devastated. So. So God says to them that this land has lost his blessing. Now, to the Israelite, that meant the contrary to what when he talked about the conditional covenant with Moses. If you do what I say, if you love me, if you keep my command, all these things, then I will put my hand of blessing upon you and I will be your protector. And all those promises, okay, what he's saying now to Ezekiel is, it's gone. It's gone. Basically, you're on your own. Which, by the way, ironically, that's what they wanted. Please understand how awful it would be if God ever gave us everything we wanted. You know, because I've heard people say, I don't need God. Really? You know, even the person who says, I don't need God, is under the hand of God's blessing. They would never acknowledge that. And they don't want to live in a world where God's hand has been taken off. But you know what? That's eventually what's going to happen, because again, men over time and society over time are going to say, we don't need God. And God's going to say, if you will, you don't need me? Okay. And all hell will break loose. Okay. So God is actually giving them the way they've lived for all these hundreds of years. They've said, God, we don't need you. We'll create our own gods. And basically, you know, it's kind of funny. Who are they going to call out to? Call out to Baal. Call out to Molech. Call out to all these false gods. See if they can help you. And they can't. Okay? Questions or comments there? Yes, Sue.
I was just thinking, because you were saying that Sunday night, I was moved by Amy when she said, God is my everything.
Yeah.
Don't make a move without God. And I think, well, to have that faith that you don't even do anything without knowing God's right there,
going to
do it all for
you. Yeah, we are privileged to hear Amy Warner on Sunday night, and that's the way she lives her life, guys. She just walks that way. It's an incredible. You know, I see her dad sitting there beaming, and I don't blame him.
Yeah.
So you know, but she goes to difficult places because that's where God takes her, and so it's an amazing thing. But I remind you, as much as the world wants to tell you differently, the safest place for you to be as a child of God is where God calls you. And it doesn't matter what's going on around you. The safest place for you to be is where God wants you to be. And the most dangerous place for a Christian to be is where God has not called them, even if it's a place of prosperity and peace and all this kind of stuff. All right, verse 25. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured the people, and they have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made widows in her midst. So what is he saying? The prophet was to speak to the people on behalf of God, right? So they were to hear from God. They were to take what God told them and share it with the people. Rather than doing that, what have they done? They have manipulated the people, and they have declared false things to the people in order to gain for themselves. In the New Testament, Jesus doesn't talk so much about prophets in this same sense, but he talks about under-shepherds, and he actually calls them hirelings, pastors, overseers, bishops, who would step into place and abuse and misuse the people for their own gain. They're not speaking the things of God. And that's what Ezekiel's saying right here. And remember, I told you this as we've gone through this book, that Ezekiel's not the only one saying, "Thus saith the Lord." There's a whole bunch of false prophets saying, "Thus saith the Lord," just contrary to what Ezekiel's saying. And the people have followed these false prophets. And they're being used, and they're being manipulated, and they're being stolen from by these so-called prophets, and they don't even know it. Because they like what the prophet says, they say, "Well, go ahead, rob me blind," type thing. And people are that way today. They like someone, they don't care what they say, as long as they feel good when they're done, and then they'll open their wallet and give them whatever they want. Paul warns us about this in the letter to Timothy. He says, "Be careful, because in those last days these false teachers are going to come, and they're going to teach you that godliness is a means of gain." And then he says this, not, ladies, I'm not trying to be mean, because I didn't say it, Paul did, so you talk to him when you get to heaven. He said, and they will go among the gullible women and basically flatter them in order to get things from them. But I'm almost thinking as I read that, gullible women has little to do with gender. Because there's some guys walking around that are gullible women in that sense too. Okay? Verse 26. Her priests, so we have the prophets, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy thing. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. So first of all, he deals with the prophets. The prophets is the ones that hear from God, takes the message to the people. Now he deals with the priests, and what's he say? They have profaned his holy name, and they have turned that which is unholy. They told people it's okay, and that which is holy, they have made it as unholy before the people. They have not observed the Sabbath. They have not led the people to do that. And so, remember, the priest went to God on behalf of the people. So the prophet went to the people on behalf of God. The priest went to God on behalf of the people. Now, if you have a corrupt priest and you're relying upon that priest to offer your sacrifices, you know what would some of these guys do? Well, let's say you come along and Jen, you have the first fruit of your your sheep or something like that. You bring that lamb to them to offer as a sacrifice, and they see this beautiful lamb that's good to have and stuff like that. They take your lamb, set it aside, take another one that's blemished and stuff, and offer that. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Because what they're making themselves rich off of other people's sacrifices, and they're doing it in the name of the Lord, and somehow have justified that. And then they have taken the things which God says is true, His law, and the Sabbath, and all those things, and they have profaned these before the eyes of the people, and they told the people, it's okay. They, again, just manipulating God for their own benefit. It happens all the time today, folks. Please, have discernment. Have discernment. Just because someone says they're coming in the name of the Lord does not mean they're coming in the name of the Lord. It's the easiest way to give. And I'm going to tell you, church people have this tendency to be the most gullible people. In a very real sense, you know the easiest place for pedophiles to get their hands on kids? In churches. You know why? Because churches are so open to say, we need people to work with our kids. We'll take anybody. Well, we've learned through the years, hopefully, and our church doesn't do it. We don't take anybody. You want to work with children in our church? It's not that we suspect you. It's not that we don't trust you. But you will have to go through a time of preparation. You will have a black background check done on you. And why? Again, not because we don't trust you personally, but we certainly live in a time when these pedophiles know that the easiest place to go to is a church that needs help and to get their hands on kids. And they destroy lives. It's just a very sad thing. So, for us, again, just because someone says something comes from the Lord or is in the name of the Lord, don't just believe them. That's me or anybody else. Sandy, you're going to say.
Had the people stopped providing for the priests at this point also, because for the Levite priest, it was up to the people to bring things and to support them?
I don't know that that's true. What I see here is more of a corrupt priesthood that is intentionally misusing the people.
Oh.
They're using their office and their position to abuse the people, and to actually get more than they probably should get. Okay. So he deals with the prophet, the priest, and now look at verse 27. He's going to deal with the political leaders, the princes. Here's what he says. Her princes and her myths are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. So he pretty well deals with the whole thing. The prophets, the priests, and the political leaders. And what are they feeding off of? They're feeding off of God's people. Okay? Her prophets plaster them with unmortared temper. You know what that is?
Whitewash.
No. This is a plaster. This is not the paint.
Okay.
I think I saw some unmortared temper when we were building a house in Haiti. I don't know how the thing's going to stand up for very long. You know, there's certain chemicals when you mix mortar together and stuff that makes it bind and hold and very strong. When you dilute that, it's just a dangerous thing because you don't have that holding power and stuff. And we have stucco all around here in Arizona and stuff. If they don't use the proper thing on the stucco, guess what's going to happen to that stucco? It's going to crack and fall off. That's the picture that he's talking about here. Unmortared temper. It has no holding power. And he says, well, he uses this word picture, says they plastered you with unmortared temper. It's worthless. It's going to fall off. It's going to crack. It's going to fall off. It's not going to do what it's meant to do. And he says, how they do this? By seeing false visions, by divining lies for them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. Mark that passage right there if you mark your Bible. Mark that passage. You and I need to be so sensitive to that. Again, just because someone says God says something does not mean God said it. Please, 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 please. The message is not validated by the messenger. This is one of my little sayings that I use. The message is not validated by the messenger. The messenger is validated by the message that they give. There are a lot of people out there saying God is leading them, God is guiding them, God is directing them, and they're not saying anything that God is saying. But people say, well, he has this doctorate, he has this position, he has this ministry and stuff. And so what we do, we've made what I call Christian personalities. And since this personality that we happen to like says something, it must be true, even if what he says is completely false. So check out everyone who declares that thus saith the Lord. Make sure that it is from the Lord, okay? Verse 29, the people of the land used oppression, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So notice what he does. He doesn't leave out the people, does he? He starts with the prophets. He goes to the priests. He goes to the political authorities. He again, once again, talks about the prophets saying that they're saying things that God doesn't say. But notice now he brings the responsibility to people. These people now are clearly justifying their action in mistreating other people because they have listened to prophets. They have gone to priests and they have followed political leadership that are not of God. So, are all these leadership positions responsible for what they did? Yes, they are. Everybody got that? The priests were responsible. The prophets were responsible. The princes were responsible. It's the same way today. God has called me to be the pastor teacher of this church. The church has agreed and asked me to serve here in this place. I am responsible to God for what I teach in this church. I am responsible for that. If I teach falsely, if I teach incorrectly, if I intentionally lead people astray, I'm accountable to God for that. And I believe there's a pretty severe consequence for that for me. That being said, and I've said this how many times since y'all been here with me the 6 year, you are responsible to check out what I say. Because I'm not the final authority. The Word of God is the final authority. And you are a priest before God. So you are responsible to check out what is being taught by whoever teaches it. And know that it's true. Particularly when we talk about that which is essential in the faith. Now we may, you and I may look at some sort of in-house, what I would call an in-house doctrine. And you may see it one way and I may see it another way. Okay? That's just the way it is. That's life. Okay? But when we're talking about the essentials of our faith, if someone comes in here and teaches contrary to what the Bible teaches as the fundamentals of our faith, you're responsible to point that out and say, you know what? That's not what the Bible says. Did you? And my first reaction would be, did you misunderstand what the Bible says here? And when they say, well, I'm not quite sure, I say, okay, then we'll deal with that. But if they say, oh, no, that's what I'm saying the Bible says, then they mark themselves as a false teacher and they need to be removed from the congregation. Because, as Jesus says, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole loaf. Okay? You say, that seems pretty abrupt, pretty harsh. There's nothing worse than a false teacher in a church. Nothing worse than a false teacher in a church. Because remember, in any church we have people at all different levels of their spiritual walk. We have babies here. And babies there is not referring just to children. It's referring to new believers of any age. And those who are spiritual, when they hear someone come in and teach something that's false, you need to protect the babies. Because the babies don't know any better. And they can't know any better. That's just where they are in their spiritual development. So those who are adult in Christ, when those false teachers come in, they'll devour those babies if we don't stand up and say, you're not teaching that stuff here. Okay? That makes sense to you? So, verse 29, notice here, he puts a responsibility on the people too. There, yes, the prophets, yes, the priests, yes, the princes are accountable to God for what they've done wrong. But ultimately, every person stand. I'm going to tell you, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you can't say, well, you know what? Lord, you know Pastor Tony believed this. Well, and he'll say, you know what? Pastor Tony was here just a few minutes ago. We dealt with him. Now it's your turn. Okay? I want you to think about that. You'll be standing there alone. Okay? So, it's not a small thing. Now, verse 30, one of the saddest verses in all the Scripture. I have this marked. There's a couple of verses I find real sad. One is in Revelation chapter 3 at the church of Laodicea where it says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and lets me come in, I will sup with him. And you say, well, why is that so sad? Because the message is to his church. It's not to the world. I know many people use that as an evangelistic verse, but it's not an evangelistic verse. He's at the door of the church of Laodicea, a lukewarm church. And he's standing outside the door and knocking on the door of his own church and saying, would you let me in? Is that not sad? What a tragedy. Okay? Now we have another tragedy. Here's what it said. God speaking, he says, so I sought for a man among them. Among who? Among the prophets, among the priests, among the people, among the princes. Okay? I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. And here's the sad part. What's it say? And I found no one. My goodness, folks, think about that. You remember the time in the Scripture where the prophet Elijah is used of God in the great standoff between God. Well, it's not really a great standoff, but dramatic standoff between God and the prophets of Baal. Remember all that happened and stuff? Then you'll remember that after this great act of God where fire comes down from heaven and stuff, that this beautiful lady named Jezebel is really angry at Elijah for killing all of her prophets, right?
Yeah.
Okay? And I say beautiful like in a sarcastic way. She really, I mean, nobody names our kids Jezebel. There's a reason. Okay? So, remember what Elijah does. He runs off. And he's afraid of Jezebel. God just used him, called fire down from heaven, 450 prophets of Baal, put to death. He puts them to death. And Jezebel gets mad at him, and Elijah takes off. And he's out there, and he says, Lord, I'm the only one left. Kill me. I'm glad God doesn't always do what we ask him to do. We'd be in trouble with him. Kill me. I'm the only one left. And remember what God says. God says, you're not the only one left. He says, I have, it's either 5,000 or 7,000. I think it's 7, yeah. I have 7,000 in this land who have not bowed a knee to Baal. You know what he said? He said, God said to Elijah, you're not alone. So, you know, I almost like, my paraphrase comes from God. Yeah. Okay, Elijah, suck it up. Get up. Quit whimpering like a little girl. And get back in there. Okay. He didn't say it that way. Okay. Okay. Okay, let me... Little girls. Y'all are little girls. It's not in there. Don't look for it in there. Okay. So now we come here to this time, many years later, and God says, I sought for one person to build a wall and stand in the gap for me on behalf of the land. And he says, and I could not find one. You know what? When God says he cannot find one, you know that that's a complete... Elijah was wrong about being the only one. But now we have God saying there is no one. There's no one that can stand on behalf of him in the land. No one. You say, well, what about Ezekiel? Ezekiel's not in the land at this time. Ezekiel's in Babylon.
What about Jeremiah?
Jeremiah... The problem with Jeremiah is no one's listening to him.
Correct.
So he has no influence.
Okay.
Do you understand what I'm saying? As far as the people were concerned, at this point, Jeremiah was a non-issue. He was just some crazy old guy who keeps saying these things about God's judgment and has no idea what he's doing. He has no influence. Remember this, that the prophets during this time, for the most part, the true prophets of God, had little influence. People didn't listen to them. If they listened to them, things would have changed, right? And Jesus said this later on. Says, which of the prophets did not your fathers kill? They had no consideration for the prophet. So, nobody was there to stand for God. Right? He found no one. And so verse 31 says this, therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own head, says the Lord God. Very sad thing. The judgment of God has fallen. Questions or comments in chapter 22? All right, we go into chapter 23. And he's going to begin this one with a parable. And he's going to talk about two sisters here. Now, this being a parable means that these two sisters aren't real people, but they represent somebody. Who do you think they represent as we read this? Who are the two sisters?
Israel and Judah.
Huh? Samaria and Jerusalem, more broad. The northern kingdom, Israel, and Judah, the southern kingdom. I didn't hear it over here. This ear doesn't work. Okay, so. That's who these two sisters are. So the parable represents Israel and Judah. So here's what he says. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their pressed. Their names, Aloha. Is that... That's close enough. Okay. Aloha.
Aloha.
Okay, forget it. That's the northern one. That's Israel. And the elder, oh, the other one, her sister. Okay? That's Judah. Okay? They were mine. And they bore sons and daughters as for their name. Samaria is Aloha and Jerusalem is the other one. Aloha played the harlot even though she was mine. And she lusts for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. Okay? So remember, I told you this. Though they went off into idolatry, it doesn't mean that they didn't say they believed God. They did believe God. And this breaks that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Again, that's not in preference, that's anywhere in his presence. And so they played the harlot. They were still married to God, but how do you play the harlot? Well, you're married to one person, and rather than being chaste to that one person or dedicated to that one person, you go out and you join yourself with another person. That's a picture. And they did this, he says, with the Assyrian. And then who did God use to destroy this sister? The very person they played the harlot with. Nobody admires a harlot. And the one that admires the harlot the least is the one who plays with the harlot. Everybody got that? I mean, history tells that. When you talk about even sexual sin, the one who will treat the prostitute with the least respect is the person that actually had relationships with them. No. How do you disdain a woman so much that you treat her like a piece of meat and then a piece of garbage and throw money at him and tell her to get out? You understand what he's saying here? That's the exact same thing happened. You played the harlot with the Assyrian, and it will be the Assyrians, the one you played the harlot with, that will actually be your own destruction. It is always that way. Okay? All right, verse 6 says, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them. So what attracted her to them? Outward things. The story remains the same. What attracted Eve to the fruit on the tree? She saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, and she desired it. Okay, think about what happens so many times today. Where does sin enter into our lives, folks? One of the most devastating things today has, and the world knows this. The prince of this world knows this, because what does he do? He uses that which is stimulated through our eyes to try to convince us that we need stuff that we don't need, that something's true that is not true. Okay. For men, the draw of pornography is, as I said earlier, that information overload's out there. The pornographic overload is out there. And the enemy knows that men are stimulated visually, and when we give into that, and we think, well, that's no big deal. I'm just looking. Yeah, it is a big deal, because you're bringing trash into your mind and your spirit. And then what men will begin to do is they will begin to transfer that even into the lives of the people that they love. And, you know, real life never measures up to what's on a screen somewhere. And I, for the ladies, I'm going to turn it around. I call it the pornography for the ladies, to me today, is a lot of these, and I've said this before, is a lot of the soap operas and stuff. True life never measures up to the soap operas or the little love books and stuff, you know, where the guy with the long flowing hair comes out and Fabio and all that kind of stuff. Okay. Happens both ways, ladies. Remember that. Okay. You live in a fantasy. And what you are actually doing is, in your mind or in your spirit, you are joining yourself to that which you're seeing on the screen or you're reading about in the book. Okay. So, these people see, well, these Assyrians are something. So they have things. So let's join it. And God warned them not to do that. So verse 7, thus she committed adultery with them and all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Now, this is very graphic language to speak about what is going on, but he's not talking about the physical act of sex here. He's using it as a word picture to see how ugly it is when God's people who are to be spiritually chaste to God join themselves with other gods. And it's just as bad. It's just as bad. You know, the lowest form of human being, maybe throughout most of history, has been, at least viewed by society, has been the woman who's willing to sell her body for what she wants. Okay? So, I always find it interesting and stuff, how society views this, and they don't seem to have the same view of the man who goes and joins himself with her and stuff. But I mean, that's just the way life is. It's not fair and stuff. But both of them, according to the law, if you read Moses' law, both of them have profaned himself. Which again brings us apart. Remember when the woman was caught in adultery and brought before Jesus? I have this question in my mind. My mind runs there every time. You caught her in adultery, and yet there's only one person here. Where's the guy? Because if you read the Mosaic Law says not only is she to be put to death, but he's to be put to death. So, I mean, how do you catch someone in adultery and then only bring one person?
I wonder if that's what Jesus
said. And to be caught, they had to be watching. They had to be waiting, didn't they?
You would think so.
Yeah.
Or involved.
Yeah, correct.
You understand what I'm saying? Involved. Yeah. Lord, I know this lady was caught in adultery. I always wonder what Jesus wrote down on the ground. I wonder if he... Joe, you were there with her on Thursday. And Sam, you were there with her on Friday. I don't know what he wrote on the ground, but you know.
Great if he wrote the Mosaic Law.
Well, it could have been the Mosaic Law, or he could have just started writing their own sins.
That sounds more like Jesus, right? To write the law out.
Mm-hmm. I think it would be better to write their names, but I'm not Jesus. But... All right. Verse 9, because she has done this, look what he says he's going to do. Therefore, I have delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. That's just what I told you, remember? The very ones she went after are the ones that God's going to use to destroy her. They uncovered her nakedness, they took away her sons and daughters, they slew her with a sword, and she became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Folks, that's the way of the world. You join somebody, you join a group. I mean, let's just take it out of this realm. You join a group, someone has an agenda. Be careful with people who have an agenda, even in the church. Because people who have an agenda don't care about the truth, nor do they care about you. What they care about is getting enough people to join their little movement so they can get what they want. And once they've used you up, guess what? Just like this is described, they will cast you aside like yesterday's garbage. I guarantee it. It happens on every scale because that's the way the world works. That's the way the world always works. You use people for your own advantage. Once you use them up, then you cast them aside. That's why I always pray, God, give me the heart, your heart for your people. God never casts his people aside. Okay? All right. Now, let's look to the other sister. Her other sister saw this. She became more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Why? Why would he say more? Anybody? Before we go on, you have an idea? Come on. Go ahead.
They had observed what happened to the northern kingdom, and yet they continued on, and probably even more than...
You think about that. You want to go, come on, guy, duh. Mm-hmm. You saw exactly what happened. When are you going to learn? Yet we don't learn, do we? We don't learn. And why would Judah be more accountable to God than even the northern kingdom? Because God gave them more warnings. God showed them. God did all these things. And he speaks about this. Rather than them taking a lesson, Isaiah says this also. Rather than them learning from what happened to the northern kingdom, Judah became more corrupt. Alright? So, that's what he says happens here. Verse 12 says, she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains, ruler, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, and all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. but took the same way. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in Vermilion. Thank you. Okay, what's a Chaldean? Let me just throw that out there. What's a Chaldean?
Babylonians.
Okay, so now he's told you what the Assyrians, and now you see the southern kingdom. At the same time, the northern kingdom was going for the Assyrians also and their gods. So was the southern kingdom. But now we have another kingdom coming in, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, which we know is Nebuchadnezzar, which we also know God will use to bring his judgment upon the southern kingdom. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them, and she sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated himself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her, and I alienated myself from, as I alienated myself from her sister. So they chose, rather than to be chaste and love God only, they joined themselves with the Babylonians. And so God says, basically, that's what she's chosen, that's what she's going to have. Okay, that's the parable. Just like her sister did, and went after false gods, now she has, and God has said, I pull, as we read earlier, I pull back my hand off of her, my hand of protection. The covenant has been broken. And since she broke the covenant, then she will have to pay the consequences for her actions. Guys, there's always consequences for our sins. I believe, knowing most of you here, every one of you are born again. You have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And ultimately, you know what that means? It means that in eternity, your sins are forgiven, and it means that you have a place in heaven. That's a guaranteed thing that God has given you. But do not be mistaken. If we as Christians decide to go into sin and to live into sin and to walk away from God in disobedience, there will be consequences. For someone to say, you know, like I've heard, I'm once saved, I'm always saved, so I can do anything I want, and that's pretty much the view of that. No, you can't. If you choose to go in sin, even, you say, Pastor, even a born-again Christian, even someone who has eternal life, yes. If you choose to go in sin, there is consequences for your sin. You'll bring devastation, destruction on your own head and on the head of those whom you love. Churches have died. Listen to me. Churches that were once alive with the Spirit of God have died because God's people have decided that they're going to go in their own strength, their own power. And they've left being the bride of Christ, living as a bride of Christ, and have trusted the world. And churches have closed their doors. People who used to be strong in the Lord have believed the lie, and they have been deceived. And you know what? They destroyed lives, they destroyed their families, and they're out there in the world now. How many pastors who were once faithful? I know. I can probably name half a dozen right now in my experience. Three of them I followed in their churches. Okay? That had once preached the word, once followed the Lord, but gave in to some lie of the enemy and stuff, and some of them are selling insurance now. And some of them have gone on to other churches and destroyed those churches. I mean, we go right on down the list of all these kind of things. Do not be deceived. Christians think, I'm immune because I'm saved. No, you're not immune. If we live in sin, we'll pay the consequences of sin. Anybody have any problem with that? Please have a problem with it in your actions. Don't have a problem with the truth of it. Because I really believe that's why our churches are weak today. I really believe that's why our families are weak. We think we can live the way the world lives, and there's no cost to it. And there is a cost to it. Where's the power of God in His church today? Still there. God hadn't moved. I'm glad He hadn't moved. And you know what? I just got to tell you, the Holy Spirit hasn't become any less powerful than He did the day of Pentecost as He is today. So if we're not seeing the power of God through the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, it's not because God has become less effective, less powerful. It's because, very similarly, we've decided to join ourselves, to marry ourselves to the world. And God has said, if that's what you want, then that's the path you're going to go on. But there are consequences to that. But the good thing about God is this, He's always right there. You know, you don't have to go chasing after God.
No.
All you got to just turn back to Him. Turn right back to Him. He's standing right there.
Right.
Peter.
I got a question of my brother. I don't know how. I know we were all raised Catholic, and he was an altar boy and whatnot, but he's 10 years older than me. He's into this Buddhism thing now, and I just don't. I don't understand it. I don't know.
Well,
that's sort of like he knows better.
Well, maybe he does and maybe he doesn't. Because remember, not everybody who's raised in the church is born again. Okay? Not everybody who had a religious experience is born again. And actually, we're studying John on Wednesday night. John says this. He says, they went out from us because they never were of us. So God, you know, and remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, where Jesus says, you will come to me in that day and you'll say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we heal the sick? Didn't we feed the poor and all that? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You are workers of iniquity. So there's such a, I want to put it this way to you guys. There's such a feeling of institutional salvation today that the true born-again experience has been so watered down in so many of our religious institutions that many people don't even know what it means to be born again. They don't have a personal relationship with God where they have responded to the Holy Spirit and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they were raised Catholic, or they were raised Baptist, or they were raised Assembly of God, and they say, well, I was raised in church, I was baptized as an infant, or maybe I was baptized as a child or a teenager because that's what I did, but they've never been born again. I'll tell you, my testimony is the first time I was water baptized, I was lost as I could be. I went into the water lost, I came out of water lost and wet. Okay? You know, when I walked the aisle, I walked the aisle because, I shared this, because this silver toothed girl, she walked the aisle first. I still remember her name today. I don't tell Teresa this. Peggy Bunce. Dead meat. Okay, she knows. But she did, so she walked out. I followed her up the aisle. She was the cutest girl in church. And the preacher met me at the front of the church and he said, Tony, you love Jesus. Well, of course I love Jesus. I was raised in the church. Tony, you want to be baptized? Well, of course I did. That's cool. That's a big tub of water in Arizona. Who wouldn't want that? And we didn't have swimming pools back then. You know, we swam in irrigation ditches. So supposedly that was my salvation. Can you imagine a pastor saying this? That was my salvation experience. You love Jesus, you want to be baptized. Lost as I could be. Okay? But I'd been in the church since I was in, they changed my diapers in the church. Since a bed baby. Didn't make me saved. It came to when I was 16 years old when God touched my heart, the Holy Spirit touched my heart and said, you're as lost as you can be, and if you don't respond to my voice now, you may be lost forever. And I came to faith that day. And I've never, you know, I know I came to faith that day. And I'm at the place, and at the place since that day that someone said, well, how do you know? How do you know? I'm at the place where if what God says isn't true, then I don't know what else matters.
Right.
And what God said to me that day was true.
That's
right. So we need to, Peter, I think we all need to be very careful that we don't assume. I would never assume that everybody in our church, that's a member of our church, because everybody that's been a member of our church since I became pastor, I've asked the same question. Do you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? Have you fallen in believer baptism? Third question, do you believe this is the place God wants you to be a part of? I've asked everybody that question. But I would never assume, just because people say yes to me in the answer to those questions, that everybody is. Now, I'm not going to assume that anybody isn't. I'm not going to go around and say, oh, you're not. I'm never saying that. You're okay. Okay, so, but I had a friend in, I'm over time. I had a friend in college. In Wayland Baptist University, what we did in college, and you would know this, being formerly married to a pastor, they take the young preacher boys out of the college classes, and they usually put them in churches as youth ministers and stuff like that around the Baptist colleges and stuff. It's a good experience for us. It gives them cheap source of labor. Okay? And so we would do that. And I had a friend that he was doing a pastor in this little church. He was pastoring this little church. And he was preaching one Sunday morning, and right in the midst of his preaching, he began to break down. The Holy Spirit fell on him in that little Baptist church, and he was crushed. And the deacons are sitting there looking at their pastor and saying, "What's going on?" and stuff. He says, "Guys," he says, "I've never been saved." Here's a man that had been preaching the word, was in Bible classes, all that. He says, "I have never personally been saved." And that day, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. It was an incredible thing, you know. And some people say, "Well, I would have been embarrassed being a pastor." Listen, that was the greatest thing ever, having that pastor. I was pastoring in Tucson. Been there 6 years almost. I shared the sermon and stuff. A guy who was a deacon, had been a deacon there 6 years while I was there, been a deacon for 20 years before I got there. I see him coming down the aisle. He's just broken before God. And he says, "Pastor, I need Jesus as my Savior." What was he relying on all those years? He was relying on that sometime in the past he made a statement and was baptized and stuff, but nothing ever changed in his heart. We cannot institutionalize salvation, is what I'm telling you. It's one of the reasons why Vacation Bible School here, you can read stuff about churches. Baptist churches are infamous. I didn't say famous, I said infamous for this. They'll get a bunch of kids in a room. The preacher will go in there and get these kids to respond. And you have 20 or 30 kids who will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior because of Pastor God. Any pastor worth his salt can get 20 kids to respond to him anytime he wants to. It's not the issue. And I've actually made people mad in this church and in my former church because I will not put 20 kids in a room and get 20 kids to respond to what I'm saying to them. I want to know those children know Jesus Christ their Savior. It's that important. Absolutely. And some of those kids aren't ready. And you know what? That's okay too. God knows when they're ready. It's not a matter of how many people we get. It really is important that the people that God's Holy Spirit is working through and maybe working through us to reach, that they genuinely receive Jesus Christ. Because I don't want kids 30 years from now to say, "Well, you know, when I went to that church, that Baptist church, they said I received Jesus," and these kids don't even know who Jesus is. So I would just throw that. We just got to be very careful. And again, I'm not saying you judge anybody's salvation. But don't assume salvation upon someone because they were raised in a church or something like that. It means nothing. Okay? All right, we're going to stop there. Because I went over. All right. Do what?